Well, as we ended last time, we were over in Romans chapter 8. We went backwards. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Again, from our first lesson this morning, we were talking about just kind of getting the lay of the land of the last seven verses of our receiving the instruction of equity in the first seven verses of Romans chapter 15. And when it comes to this sonship checkpoint that we're going to be dealing with, especially in verses 5 and 6, when he talks about, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We've been talking about the fact that we are coming to a point now where we're reaching a point of attainment, of receiving these four decision-making skills that our Father expects us to be able to kind of widen our perspective and to see more precisely what these skills are going to be able to do and be utilized by us for when we're out there in the creature. And that goes beyond just knowing that we're one body in Christ, but it actually advances on that one body in Christ matter, that we're going to do something with one mind. Not just that we're one members one of another, but one mind. That's an incredible thought. How does that happen? Telepathy? I mean, how does that happen? Well, as I illustrated last time, it can happen, and to prove it can happen, some marriages and stuff, the husbands and wives, usually the wife can finish the sentence before the husband is done with it. And it really is what he was going to say. So how does that happen? Well, it's kind of in that institution is designed to develop that. That's why it does happen in that institution. Well, the local assembly is also a divine institution that is even more designed, if I can use that expression, with even greater opportunity to utilize that same feature and characteristic. It really is something that has to happen when you become like Father, like Son. When Jesus Christ was on this earth, there was no difference in dealing with Him as if you were dealing with God the Father Himself. He could even come to the point and say, "I and my Father are one." And you know, the more I think about that statement, I don't think He was trying to prove the deity of Himself and the oneness concept of God. I think it was Him saying that He, as a human being here on this earth, as a fully trained and fully educated and fully edified Son of His Father, He could actually say that, "I and my Father are one." Now, you're never going to become God, but you are supposed to have the mind of Christ on every matter. And that's something that actually we got confronted with back here when we were in Romans chapter 8. And there is a passage that I alluded to. Katie, I have no idea how many years ago this was. But my hand to God, it's as if there 2 weeks ago, and I'm embarrassed for taking you back to Romans 8 because you're going to say, we were just there. Yet it was so many years ago. To me, we were just there. This is where we got confronted with the fact that we were going to be conformed. We were going to be sum morphe or sum morphos. We're going to be formed together with God's own Son. And we talk about it a lot here, being conformed into the image of Christ, and we do it properly. There in verse 29, but there is a passage that I referred to at that time, and I want to refer to it again. And that's why I'm going back here for just a moment. Now, you remember when we were back here, this was back when, just to set the stage for what I'm about to do, I'll do this really quickly. As you get to this section of your sonship establishment, you've gone through the two verses on sonship prayer, and now you get this magnificent truth and reality of God wanting to make sure that you have, before you actually get in class, we're now moving ourselves back before we actually had our first class with our Father. Our textbook still has the wrapper on it. We haven't even broken the cellophane on the book yet. We haven't had even the first class yet. We've just showed up to like university or college, and the first couple of days you go through orientation and they tell you where the quad is and they tell you where the buildings are, and they kind of orient you to the lay of the land of the school and all of this kind of business. That's what you're involved in. And one of the things your father wants to do is make sure that before he has his first class with you, that you have an absolute ironclad, without a shadow of a doubt, optimistic, his optimism, his viewpoint on the success of what this education is going to do. That there is no doubt in your mind that he, as the father and the one who's going to oversee your instruction, is going to be successful with it, with you with it. He can do it with you. You're not so bad off that he couldn't use you. He can. He's going to educate you. He wants you to be so as desirous as he is to educate you for the getting the education, and he wants to make sure that you have absolute, complete, and without shadow of a doubt, trust in him to be able to accomplish it, and at the exact same time, have that same shadow of a doubt, absolute faith, trust, confidence, and optimism in the curriculum itself that he has written and thoughtfully composed so you can be successful, that it will do its job as well before you even have your first class. So he sets this magnificent verse in front of you in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I'm not going to teach on that verse. You know that that is not a verse that just any Christian can use. Any Christian, and every Christian quotes it. But the only way you can use that is to understand verse 29 and 30 at a minimum. But to understand 29 and 30 and then all of the rest of the chapter that does its probing work of your heart with those five probing questions, so that you know without any shadow of a doubt and why that verse is true. And so as you go through the first round of getting your mind perfectly settled on the matter and firmly settled that this is true, and that nothing that is going to face me, that together with this curriculum is going to turn out to advance me and be for my good as a son and getting my sonship education, as I love God as my father and son relationship and have been called according to that purpose. And then he begins to describe what we called back then a chain of provision. Romans 8:28 is designed by God himself to not be, I'm going to say it this way, to not be able to work standing on its own. It cannot work for a Christian. All it is at best a little bit of salve, of Christian salve. Most people, this is what I call a Christian aspirin. Most people take this like an aspirin. Whenever they're hurting, whenever their head hurts, or they're going through some problem, something has hit their life, they usually quote Romans 8:28. Well, we know that all things work together for good. And usually they can't remember the rest of the verse, but they just remember that part of it. Well, all things are working together for good, so there must be a reason. I have no idea what it is, and I'll never know until by and by, but all things work together for good, so we'll just chalk it up to that and move on our merry way. So they just pop it like an aspirin. That's not doing anything. You could do the same technique with some kind of psychology or whatever. But there are links in this chain. By the way, you're the last link in the chain, but there are links that your father has given so that as you work down through 28, 29, and 30, you go down. And 28 becomes the proven reality by moving through those links and that chain of provision your father is giving you, so that by the time you stand at the end of verse 30, you look back on 28 and you say, man, that is the most powerfully forged chain of provision that my father in his omnipotence and in his omniscience could ever forge for me. It cannot be broken. Not a link in that chain that can be broken except mine. I could be a weak link or a strong one. And that's why he comes down and he talks about things here in verse 29. And he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, and right out of the box, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And then he's going to start probing your heart at verse 31. So you have these links. He did foreknow. He predestinated. He called. He justified. He glorified. Now, all of these things are things in this list that are basically a pastor who's gone through seminary or Bible college or Bible institute would stand up in front of his people and say, though they never say this, but they'd think, you're too dumb to know anything about this because this takes a real seminary education. Because there we study such things as predestination and lapsarianism and ultralapsarianism and all of these things that I can say that make you impressed with that I have some kind of knowledge when I don't. But all of these things are so deep that we can only say some things in general. That's not what's going on here. A real earthly father could say every one of these things about his real earthly son. So when you see that the Father foreknew us, that's not simply an expression of his godness, that he could know something only by foreknowing and his omniscience, but that's him coming along and saying to us, look, and all I'm after really here is in verse 29, when he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So you got two of the big ones there, foreknowledge and predestination. And just to put it very succinctly, as we did when we went over this, to use myself as the voice of the Father, it would be something like this. He'd say, look, since this is being looked at in the context of my business, that's why I adopted you back in 14 and 15 when you were told that, and my determination to have sons with me, not just one son, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, but to have many sons with me and laboring together with me in my business, and to be heirs, you're to be heirs in my business, and you're to be joint heirs with my Son in this business, that because of that, I foreknew you. I didn't just foreknow you in that most simplistic sense of having foreknowledge about you, knowing about you in advance, but I foreknew you as my son. I foreknew you as my daughter. Coming along down the road who would be adopted by me, and therefore I predestinated something about you. I predestinated you unto sonship and its results. Therefore, I made an intelligent design. I made intelligent preparation for what you were going to go through and what you were going to need as you go through it once I adopted you. Hence, son, daughter, this curriculum that I've put together, this contains all the wealth of my advanced preparations for you. All the wealth of my full knowledge and my full awareness and recognition and my discernment and my wisdom and my insight and my perception as to what you're going to need and when you're going to need it and what you're going to go through, what you're going to require as my son, when it comes to living out every detail of your sonship life. That's what he's talking about. When he's talking about, I foreknew you and I predestinated you. And the only way, son, that you're going to ever perceive those things, son, with the kind and the measure of confidence and absolute assurance and absolute conviction that ought to come out of that when you do perceive these things, the only way is to see it through my perspective. View it as I view it. See it the way I saw it when I put the thing together in the first place. And to view everything that I've done with you already, up until the time of the point of adopting you as my son, so that you see a perfect chain of provision and preparedness and preparation is all laid out link by link, so that as you recognize the perfection of each preceding link, you can recognize the perfection of this final link that I'm going to put in your lap right now, and that is my curriculum, my word. And son, either you're going to depend on it or you're not. You're either going to be a weak link in that chain or not, depending on how you depend upon it. You're going to be a strong link and fully depend and believe what I say, or a weak one and not fully depend and fully believe what I say. That's what's going on here. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. And this is the goal of our curriculum. The word predestinate here is not some kind of mysterious theological term that is only understood by people who have patches on their elbows and spend their time in towers contemplating the deep things of God. The predestinate here is as simple as being able to understand an analogy like going to college. Let's say you're going to go to college to become Sarah's not here, but she's going to be a dental hygienist. Well, they took all those girls, and I think there was one guy, although I've never had a guy as a dental hygienist, but bully for him. But anyway, they all went in one end, and they didn't know much of anything. But the fact of the matter is, they knew when they come out the other end of that school, they're all going to be hygienists. That's as simple as this is. When you enter into sonship edification, you're going to come out of it. The entire edification, the entire education is designed to conform you to the image of God's Son. And when I first taught this, I laid the emphasis on the fact that it's not the image of God's Son as is commonly thought of as in God's program with Israel. It's Jesus Christ and what he's doing today with the members of his new man, the new body, the church, the body of Christ, the new creature. All right. The goal of the curriculum is to be conformed to the image of his Son. And why I'm coming back here is to remind you of some things that happened here so you can hopefully see what we're doing now when it comes to the one mind, one mouth issue that we're going to have is an advance on this that we didn't have, but we do now. Again, to conform means to form something or shape something or fashion something according to a pattern or a model. To make something of some shape or form or character, to make it like something. So you have a pattern, you have something, you make something else like that pattern. You shape it, you fashion it, you form it. This is why I've said over and over again, God not only is attempting through the effectual working of the curriculum for your sonship education to form a particular image within you, an image that has not only an impact on this earth and those around you, but the greater impact and the real impact is in the heavenly realm in the sight of the angels as you are viewed by angels. But there's more than that. He is attempting to form an image out of us as a body. And this is what's going to separate. This is where, if there is a separation between us and the Thessalonian church, this is where it's going to occur. That we don't move past individual edification to know what body edification really is, how it's done, what its goals are, and why Satan, above all things, is going to attack that. It's almost like that character will dig his claws in, and it's like the doctrine so works is to peel one claw off, and then there's another claw there, and it's almost like that last claw that he's still got his claw into. You know, this was like rightly dividing the word. Well, he lost that one, and the mystery's not a mystery anymore. This was keeping sonship a mystery, and that's not a mystery anymore. This is keeping godly edification a mystery. Well, that's not a mystery anymore. Now he's clawing in with one, and that thing is, well, I'll bet you they'll never get to the body edification issue. Anyway, the goal is being conformed to the image of his son. And the pattern is the image of his son. Your destiny, your predestiny, your destiny as one who's involved in this, your father who knew you'd come along as his son, set your destiny in his education process to be formed according to, or shaped into, formed into the image of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And by the way, you're going to be conformed to his image. Notice it does not say to be conformed to the likeness of him. You're not conformed to his likeness. You're conformed to his image. Just as God said back in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 25, and God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." The image is the primary thing. Image is a thing in which the aspect, the form or character of another is reproduced. A counterpart, a copy, a faithful copy. It's the exact same methodology God uses with his word. To preserve his word, he makes one faithful copy after another faithful copy after another faithful copy. You are a faithful copy of, actually, you're a third generation faithful copy. You're a faithful copy of the faithful copy of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the faithful copy of the Word of God. And that fits nicely into the issue of conforming to something. You become a living image, a person with a striking resemblance to somebody else. But aside from the dictionary definition, what makes this a powerful word, this conform to the image, is what it suggests, what it implies, what it connotes. And when we talk about image in this sense and in this context, the discriminating difference between image and likeness is that when you're talking about image, it's the most basic sense. In its most basic sense, an image is something that you see. You see an image. It's material. It's tangible. It's something you see with your eyes. Whereas likeness is most commonly considered an abstract term, image is a positive term and therefore more specific term than likeness. Image is what people look on when they see something. And your destiny is that has been set by your father. When you participate in this curriculum for your sonship education and edification, is to be conformed to the image of his son. And it's no surprise that this is the destiny of it all. At the very thing you want, the very thing that your father wants, that he thought all about in advance and just how to get it all accomplished, he knew all in advance about it, he knew it in, who would enroll in this education, and he planned and purposed in advance for your destiny that you would be conformed to the image of his son. So he gave you some things to get it done, to get that accomplished. He gave you the spirit of adoption. Folks, this is why when you're first told about your position, your status as an adopted son, and confronted with it in all of its fullness in Romans 8:14 and 15, he says you have been given the spirit of adoption, the capital S spirit of adoption. And that's the key for how this works. It's not by telepathy. It's by the Spirit of God doing something that makes it so that we can have one mind, and with one mouth glorify God. Now, I want to do something else here. At this point, I want to take you somewhere. We went there before, but I want to go there again. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to violate the process of sense and sequence here for a moment, but I often do that by jumping ahead, especially in the Corinthian epistles. I want to do something that seems a little out of order here. You're not supposed to go ahead in God's Word and prove things. And I'm not trying to get the cart before the horse or anything along those lines. What I'm really after here, when you think about it, since the Corinthians, again, were having problems with their own sonship lives, and since some of the problems they were having stems from not having the full effectual working of the very portion of God's Word there in Romans 8 we were just in, I think it's a valid thing to be able to go back and into these chapters and these books, gain an appreciation for some of the things that Paul does with them when he corrects their erroneous thinking and confronts the problems they were having that stems from them not getting the Romans doctrine correct. And that's the case with this passage we're going to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, context opens up here. Paul is setting forth the issue of us being beneficiaries of the New Testament. And there's always been this question of, in the Corinthians' mind, of the legitimacy of his apostleship. And it's amazing how that is still being debated today. There's some people that just absolutely can't stand Paul, and they just wish he would go away. But notice how the chapter opens up. And again, this is very indicative of the Corinthians who they looked at Paul as kind of a celebrity among many celebrities. And it wasn't so much what he taught, but it was that he was a celebrity that would come to their church. And that's the way they started viewing him and Apollos and all of these different people. And so he's having difficulty. In fact, cast your eye up to the last verse of chapter 2. Verse 17 of chapter 2. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity and as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Again, they're not corrupting the word as many that did at that time and still do to this day. And that corruption basically comes from mishandling and wrongly dividing the word of truth and not being able to see the distinctive apostleship of Paul. Now, I know by and large every one of you here, especially here this morning, see that. But that is going to be a point of contention that is going to deliberately adversary evil start to be attacked and chipped away at, if he can, is that distinctive apostleship of Paul. It's one of the reasons, if you let your mind think ahead a little bit in Romans, why Paul immediately starts to go back to issues of rightly dividing the word of truth and of his apostleship as the one who is given the mystery of Christ. Peter wasn't given that. James, John was not given that. Paul was. No one else was given that. Otherwise, Paul is lying when he says it was kept hidden from the foundations of the world and so forth. So his distinctive apostleship is brought into question with the Corinthians, and as they have corrected a great deal from 1 Corinthians and are now starting to undergo the actual sufferings of Christ, some of these things begin coming back up because of the nature of the way the adversary uses those sufferings of Christ especially to try to pointedly separate you between you and your apostle. So there's a reason why, in context, he's addressing this issue in verse 1. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? In other words, the only way that you matter to us is because you have some kind of a legal document. That's not the way he established the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not, in fact, the pastors, the teachers of the doctrine in the body of Christ have no other paperwork or legitimate qualified letter of recommendation other than the written word of God itself. That's it. A degree from a seminary does not qualify you to be a pastor. An ordination does not qualify you to be a pastor biblically. It doesn't. And I've got one. And the only thing that stupid paper has ever been of value with to me has really gone to fuel one of the things I hate the most, weddings. In the state of North Carolina, you have, kind of like what we did in Indiana, you have what's called the, I can't remember now what it is. It's the authority or power of the pulpit or something like that. But if you go out of state, like if I did that wedding in Virginia, I had to get licensed in Virginia. Well, the people at the local county seat is going to say, well, just send me, what I had to send them was a copy of my ordination and a copy of request on letterhead, church letterhead, which is like, well, I had to make up some church letterhead real quick because we didn't have any, but I made some real quick. Looked real official. And then I was ordained. I was ordained. And by the way, no seminary or Bible college or institute can ordain you. You're ordained by a church. And so, and I was ordained. My pastor was involved in my ordination, though, was far different than most pastors. It wasn't some kind of 6-hour sit-down question and answer session. He said, I'd pastored about 2 years, and he said, you know enough, let's just do this, let's just sign the papers and be done with it. That's basically how I was ordained. He came and spoke. The most memorable thing from that day was he told my congregation, don't ever let me hear of you doing to this young man what so many congregations say and do of their pastors when they say, Father, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. He told my congregation that. He said, if that's what you do to this young man, I'll come and I'll personally take him out of this church. I was the last pastor he trained. Anyway, by the way, the opposite would be very helpful too. If we had somebody new come in here, say from Mike McDaniel's church, or Josh Terlecki's church, or out there at Columbia River, or from the group that Daniel Friedman is teaching up there or something, I think it would be thought, or if one of us, you moved to one of their places, it would be very helpful and thoughtful to have a letter and for the pastor to read it, because you have no idea. When new people walk in here, it's like, oh no, I have no, where are they from? How did they find us? Who are they? Do they rightly divide? Do they not? Do I need to start in Romans 8:14 or do I need to start in Genesis 1:1? What do I need to do? Well, a letter can calm that down real quick. But these people were really out of line in what they were insisting and the way they were viewing Paul and, again, his distinctive apostleship. And instead of this letter business, he inserts in here these very familiar lines, verses that we're very familiar with. He says, verse 2, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, and his team and Paul's apostleship, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in troubles of the heart. Stop right there. Verse 3 is talking to you about what? What is the big thing? When he says these words, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. That's the new covenant. And we don't have time to do this, but if you went back and you looked at Jeremiah 33:33 and following, you'll find that one of the things the new covenant covenanted for had it, the new covenant has nothing to do with Israel's land. It has nothing to do with their promises to Abraham and all of this kind of. It has nothing to do with a king. It has nothing to do with a throne. It has nothing to do with a kingdom. It has everything to do with the spiritual way in which God is going to accomplish making them fit for His use, to perfectly justify them and perfectly sanctify them. And without perfect justification and perfect sanctification, you are unfit for God's use. And Israel had to learn the hard, long way under the law. They could not justify themselves and they could not sanctify themselves. So there was going to have to be a new covenant to make that old portion of the old covenant old, to make that old. And this new covenant, one of the things the new covenant has within it is sonship, education, and edification. It's a part of the new, let's not use the word covenant, it's a part of the New Testament. There's a difference, by the way, between covenant and testament. But Paul is going to talk about being a minister of that New Testament. And you are beneficiaries of that covenant. You're beneficiaries of that testament. And if you are not, it is impossible to do any of this. And the reason I'm going back to this, folks, is because what we're getting in Romans 15 is building upon what God is able to accomplish by means of the benefits of the New Testament you benefit from. That's how He's going to do it. That's how He's going to accomplish you having one mind without telepathy and without the spectacular, salient, miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit coming along and whispering, here's what Mark is thinking. You think this, you think that, you think this. It's not that at all. It's something else that He has designed His Word to effectually do and be accomplished through the benefits of the New Testament. And that's what you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be just what they were. You are to be an epistle of Paul. He's not talking about Peter. You are our epistles. Ye are our epistles. Ye, all of you are. Written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, manifestly declared, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And we've gone over this before. Not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy table. The heart writing, the writing on the fleshy table of the heart is a benefit straight out of the New Covenant, the New Testament. We don't have time to do it, but we've done it so many times. Gone back and looked at it. Verse 4, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, which he's just quoted from. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And there are so many people that think he's talking about the Holy Spirit there. He is not. That's a small case S spirit. That's something that is going on in your human spirit. I see by my clock, I'm not going to have time to get into all of this as much as I want. So what I'm going to do is I'll figure out how to end this thing here in the next 5 minutes or so. And then we'll look at a little more detailed or get the details I'm after here on Wednesday. Oh, and by the way, a week from Wednesday, we won't have Bible class on the 4th. 4th of July, we're off. So just be aware. Verse 6, who also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth and the Spirit giveth life. And by the way, if you want to know about all that letter killeth issue, you were taught all that back in Romans chapter 7 about the letter of the law, all that kind of business. Anyway, verse 7, but if the ministration of death, that's what he calls the law. There's probably not one person in the world who goes around nailing up the Ten Commandments that say, there, the ministration of death. But if the ministration of death, by the way, this is Paul being plain in speech, be written and engraven in stones was glorious. It was glorious, right? There was nothing wrong with it. So that the children of Israel could steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now, he's going to bring Moses in here as an example, and what happened when Moses came off of the mountain and his face shone, it reflected the very glory of God. People could see it, so he covered it up. It's a great cover-up. Moses was involved in the cover-up. And Moses could not use the plainness of speech, and there's reasons why, and we could go into all of that. It's fascinating. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? It's what the Word of God is now able to do with the Spirit, your human spirit, to write the things on the fleshy table of your heart, so that you and your spirit be so alive to God that you become the very doctrine and the words, the written Word of God are lifted off the page, written there, and you walk and live and talk it. You're the walking Romans, walking 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. You're walking Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, and 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Philemon, you walk them. It's what you're supposed to be. By now, you're just about the walking Romans. We're not the walking dead here. But let's just read on down through this. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, verse 9, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Do you see how this is attached to glory? For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses. Moses understood the law just like this. He knew what it was, but he could not use this plainness of speech. And it's because he also knew what the law was designed to do to the children of Israel. And because of that, he covered it up. And he did it intentionally, and he did it rightly, he did it biblically, he did it godly. They, by agreeing to go under the law contract, had also agreed to learn about God's Jehovahness the hard, long way, and by God, they were going to do it. And not even Moses was going to get in the way of it. But not Paul. Paul can call it what it is, a ministration of death. Paul can use great plainness of speech. Not as Moses, which put and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end, that which is abolished, that old covenant. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. And there it is. Nevertheless, when Israel is talking or the veil shall be taken away, when God resumes his program and the remnant turns to him. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, that large case S Spirit. The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that has nothing to do with our founding fathers and the Spirit of 76 and the Patriots and all that business. This has to do with sonship. But here's what I'm after, is the last verse of the chapter. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That verse is what should have got accomplished in the Corinthians in Romans 15, 1 through 7. Where we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, I want to talk about that a little bit when we get back together on Wednesday. But that's what I'm after when I'm talking about when we come back to, and we need to, let's, when we come back to, well, let's do the whole seven verses. When we come back to looking at this passage, and especially verses 5 and 6, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, okay, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth. Now look at that verse 13. But we all with open face, beholding as a glass, as in a glass, as if you are looking at an exact replica of your image in a mirror. That's how distinguished you are by being conformed to the image of God's Son through the effectual working of His Word and the benefits of that New Testament to do its job to conform you into His image are changed into the same image from glory to glory. And as I told you before, one of the things we're going to, even though it's not the predominant thing, one of the things now we're going to have to start getting a better handle on in preparation for Ephesians is understanding God's understanding, seeing it from God's perspective of what He talks about to the glory of God and what it means to glorify God. Most people, if you ask them today, what does it mean to glorify God? This. Maybe with a head back. That's it, right there. Of course, you need the choir. That would be far more impressive if you had a 1,000 choir, voice choir and a huge band behind. Then this is pretty impressive. But that's about the depth of most people understanding of what that means. Because glory has gotten to be one of these words that is ethereal. You can't really get your hands on it or define it or pin it down to describing and defining it. Well, we've got to be able to do that so that we're not just doing this. All right, a lot of work to do. Well, we're out of time for today. And somebody back there in the back wants out desperately. Is that Lincoln? Yep. All right. We'll start tying these things up as far as the introduction to our godly labor next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the accuracy of Your Word. We are grateful to be reminded of its ability to be able to do everything that You said it would, and that we can trust and rely in it, and as we have done for these many years now. But we really look forward to this period in which our next checkpoint occurs, because we can see ourselves now transformed into the image of Christ in a way we never have been before, and that we now are able to take upon us more responsibility in Your business. And therefore, we know that coming up, before we even get done with this book of Romans, we will have another warning of the adversary stepping up his game as well. So we thank You, Father, for this, and we just pray that we continue to have its effectual working, that it does its job properly, and that we will come out of this as those who are well-pleasing in Thy sight. We just pray once again, Father, for your wisdom in all the matters we've dealt with from your word here this morning. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, that we might be able to be sanctified and be able to participate in these things by means of your grace. We give you these thanks and pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed. Let the animal out.